Please turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. One of the stewards will bring one over to you. And that's on page 1147 of the church Bibles. 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. This is God's word. Please turn back to 1 Corinthians 5. Let's pray, just quickly. Father God, our hearts are so often stony ground. Give us hearts of flesh to hear from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There is a man in a local church like ours who starts to have an affair with his widowed stepmom. Someone in the congregation finds out, goes and speaks to the man's pastor. The pastor goes and confronts the man. And after a bit of to-ing and fro-ing, the man, a little bit ashamed, admits that yes, indeed he is. But he says that he will stop the affair there and then. But it doesn't happen. He keeps on having the affair. And he keeps coming along to church. And soon everyone knows this man is having this affair. And the man keeps coming along. He comes to the Lord's Supper. He comes to the equivalent of their table talk. He thinks it's okay to keep serving as a youth leader. And the pastor and the elders, they go and visit him and they pray for him and they pray with him. And he turns around and says, "How dare you judge me? Who gives you that authority?" Is this acceptable behavior for someone who claims to be a Christian? Is it acceptable for us as a church to just, well, you know, people are like that and he's battling his sin and we're battling ours, so we've just got to be tolerant? Is this what the Lord Jesus had in mind when he died to rescue us, to gather a people to himself? Is this what he had in mind for how we follow him? As I've been thinking and praying over these verses this week, time and time again, my eyes have been drawn to 1 Peter 1, verse 15. Let me read these words out to you. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. The Lord Jesus has called his followers to be holy, to be distinct, to be set apart. We are to be different from the world around us. Having been rescued, having been bought with his blood, having been given new life, we are not to act the same way as the world does. We are to have new values, new standards. We are to be distinctive from the world around. And one of those attitudes that Paul comes back to in 1 Corinthians 5 this morning is that as a local church, as a gathering of believers in the Lord Jesus, we must not tolerate open, blatant, unrepentant sin in our church. We must not tolerate it. And in fact, in this chapter of the Bible, Paul says we must take steps as a local church to guard ourselves from open sin, unrepentant sin. We've got to take steps, drastic steps, for the good of that person themselves, so that we're not dragged into that sin, and so that the name of the Lord Jesus is not dishonored. We are called as his people to be holy. And the first thing we're told this morning is that we be holy by grieving over sin. Let me read you those verses again, verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported among you, that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Man is having a sexual affair with his widowed stepmother, it would seem. Not only was it shocking, or should have been shocking to a group of believers, even to the culture of the day, this was shocking. This was illegal under Roman law. In a place like Corinth, where there was a temple to the goddess of love, Aphrodite, which was really a temple to fulfill all sorts of sexual perversions, even the Corinthians would look at this behavior and go, "Ugh, that's disgusting." And the church are proud. Proud of what's going on. Look what it says at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Not only were they proud about it, they were boasting about it. Now, we're not told exactly what they were proud about. Perhaps they were proud. Perhaps they were thinking in their superior wisdom to Paul that they did not need to listen to his teaching in this matter. Perhaps they thought the mark of being a true believer, of being a true church, was that we just tolerate anything. We don't have to join too many dots between that day and ours. Because lots of churches in our land today think that we just tolerate sin, that we're not to judge, that we're not to take any steps, that any behavior is acceptable. And Paul says, no, that is not the case. Not the case. I want to state this very clearly this morning. Any sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage between one man and one woman is sexual immorality. Sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, multiple partners, and all the other things that the world might think is acceptable, the Bible would describe as sexual immorality. The only sexual activity that is acceptable before God is heterosexual marriage between one man and one woman. If we were to go across to chapter 6 and read from verse 12, we would read Paul's teaching that sexual immorality, anything outside of heterosexual marriage, is contrary to following the Lord Jesus. Sexual purity, he says, demonstrates that you now belong to the Lord Jesus, that you're under new management, that you've been bought with a price. Paul describes a believer in the Lord Jesus as a temple of the Holy Spirit. So do not defile that with sexual immorality. Therefore, the Christian who is single will wait until they're married before they have sex. The married man or the married woman will be faithful to the spouse. The marriage bed will be kept pure. If you're here this morning and sexual sin is a real difficulty for you, if you feel as if you're trapped and there is no way out, there's good news. The Lord Jesus can heal and cleanse. You need to turn to the Lord Jesus and ask for his forgiveness. You need to turn to the one who has the power to cleanse you from that sin and release you from that sin. You need to turn to the one who is more appealing than any image on the web. Jesus heals, Jesus cleanses, Jesus restores. The church in Corinth were proud and were boasting about their immorality. Paul says, no, a holy church, a true church grieves over such open, blatant sin. They should have been putting on their black clothes that they wear to a funeral. When they saw it so open and blatant, they should not have been rejoicing, they should have been crying. When I see open, unrepentant sin by someone who is a Christian, by someone who says they're a believer in the Lord Jesus, does it cause me to grieve? Does it cause me woe? Does it cause me anguish? Am I upset? Or have I been so conditioned by the world around me to think that this is okay, this is acceptable, that we shouldn't do anything about it, that we should just accept what's going on around us? Paul says no. If we are to be true, holy followers of the Lord Jesus, when we see sin, we need to grieve over it, folks. And that will be a mark that we are growing more like the Lord Jesus himself, who always grieves over our sin. How should local churches deal with open, flagrant sin? By disciplining for the good of the offender. Let me read you from verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Paul calls for the church to take action against this man. He says it's not acceptable for this to carry on amongst the believer. The local church was to gather together. They were to have some kind of church business meeting, it would seem. And they were to take drastic steps. Let me explain it like this. When someone becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus,
The Bible says that by faith they become part of his body. And on at ground level and local areas, a Christian will join a company of believers, a local church. And one of the responsibilities of that local church will be to discipline its members. And at that church business meeting or gathering of believers where the discipline has to be carried out, we have to pray and ask for the Lord Jesus' help. We need to ask for his power to make wise and careful and gracious decisions. And when we are gathered, it's not about settling old scores with people we've got a grudge with. But it is about honoring the Lord Jesus. And we are called to make a public, corporate judgment on blatant, unrepentant sin. And because it's in Jesus' name that the church administers discipline, we must remember how Jesus himself acted with people who were caught in sin. Perhaps you remember the lady in John 4, the woman at the well, who was living with a man who wasn't her husband. Perhaps you remember the woman caught in adultery in John 8. Perhaps you know the story of Zacchaeus, who was a swindler. The Lord Jesus always made people face up to the seriousness of their sin. But the person always left knowing that there was grace, forgiveness, and restoration available. And I think that's what helps us understand verse 5, where we were to hand the offender over to Satan. What does it mean to do that? Well, verse 2 and verse 13, it seems to make it clear that we have to ask that person to leave. We have to remove that person from the church. We have to put that person back into the realm of Satan's influence, outside of the church. Hand that man over. You're going to have to ask him to go, to leave. Many churches have taken that little phrase in verse 11, with such a man do not even eat. Historically, many churches have thought that means he's not allowed to come to the Lord's table. He's not allowed to come and be part of the regular fellowship of the church. Don't consider him a church member. We are not to act as if that sin is no big deal. It seems very drastic. But here's why. It says it's so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his soul, his spirit, saved on the day of the Lord. Now, it's not crystal clear what Paul means. But I think what he's getting at is that by putting him outside of the church, outside of fellowship, we're hoping that he comes to his senses like the prodigal son, that he sees the depths of his sin, and he repents. He repents. We have to take drastic action so that he sees how far his sin has taken him. And he comes back to the Lord Jesus. His spirit is saved on the day of the Lord. And all church discipline that happens in the local church is undertaken not to settle scores, but so that the person themselves might be saved, the offender might come back to the Lord Jesus and ask for his forgiveness. I think it's worth saying at this point that this isn't the only action that a church can take. In Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus gives some instruction about how Christians are to deal with other Christians who fall into sin. The Lord Jesus says that if a Christian brother falls into sin, go and talk to him about it. Go and talk to him about it. Highlight the nature of his sin. I need you to tell me when I'm sinning. Please do that gently. But I still need you to tell me. This is why relationships and the local church are so important. And if I still won't repent, take two or three others so that they can highlight the seriousness of my sin. That's what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 18. And if I still don't repent, then take the action that Paul sets out here for my own good. For my own good. My dad worked for BT all of his life. He was a bit of an electrical engineer. He was always tinkering with things at home. He thought he could fix anything. The truth is, somewhat different. But there was always screwdrivers and little bits and bobs lying around growing up. And apparently, there's a story that does the rounds about me as a young boy sticking a screwdriver into an open and live plug socket. And Mum says, I don't know how, there was a few sparks flying around. My dad, well, we had a bit of a chat, and then he applied the hand of wisdom to the seat of knowledge. That wasn't uncommon in our house, mainly because of my behavior. Too often I would, you know, walk near the edge of the cliff, or I would jump into the deep end when I couldn't swim, and I would take all sorts of action that required the hand of knowledge and the hand of wisdom to the seat of knowledge. And it probably saved my life. Probably saved my life. We may think church discipline is harsh and judgmental, but we must always remember that we can never be soft in sin. We must remember that confronting sin is always for the person's good. It's to turn us back to the Lord Jesus. Because if that person is not turned back, then his spirit will not be saved on the day of the Lord. If he continues in sin, he can have no assurance that the Lord Jesus will turn to him and say, "Well done, my faithful servant." We must not be soft in sin. As a local church, we must discipline for the good of the offender. And also, Paul says, for the good of the local church. Verse 6 says, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." In verse 7, Paul says that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Why did the Lord Jesus die? Let me read you again what 1 Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. "He, that is the Lord Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness." All our sexual immorality and slander and greed and swindling was laid on the Lord Jesus. He took the punishment for us, so that we might have new life, so that we might live for righteousness, as Peter says. We've been rescued to live differently from the old way of life. And Paul then points to Exodus chapter 12, the story of the Passover. Remember, Moses is called by God at the burning bush to go to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and say, "Let my people go." And it doesn't happen. And so God sends plagues on the land of Egypt, 10 plagues, with the last one being the angel of death. And God gives his people strict instructions about how they are to prepare for that night. They are to kill a lamb, and they are to sprinkle its blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, so that when the angel of death comes, it will pass over. They will be unharmed. They will be saved. They will be rescued. But anyone without the blood on the doorposts their firstborn will die. An essential part of preparation for Passover, Exodus 12 says, is that the people were to eat bread made without yeast. And for 7 days, they were to hunt all through the house, making sure there was no yeast in the house. They were to make sure that any trace of yeast was gone. They were to eat bread within the Passover meal made without yeast. Roast lamb and unleavened bread. It seems that leaven, that yeast, was a symbol of the old life, life in Egypt. But this meal was a celebration of rescue. It was a celebration of new life. It was a celebration that God was bringing them out. You couldn't eat bread with yeast at the meal that celebrated new life. Bread with yeast was the old life. Bread without yeast was new life. Paul says here, the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. You don't live like the old way. You don't live as if sin is no big deal. You don't live just to carry on in your sin and we don't care about it. No. He says you're a new batch of dough. You're like dough made without yeast. You've been given new life. Live like it. And in fact, hunt all through the house and make sure there is no trace of that yeast, of that sin. Don't have anything to do with it. The Passover lamb's been sacrificed. Your new batch of dough. Look what he says in verse 8. Let us keep the festival. Let us keep the festival. Let's not sin. Let's not celebrate the old way of life. Let's not tolerate any and every behavior. Let's be the holy people of God that we've been called to be. That's what Paul says. Because you know what yeast is like. A small amount can affect the whole batch. Even a tiny amount of sin can drag us, many of us, into it. Even a tiny amount of sin can affect everyone in the whole church. Even a tiny amount of sin being tolerated, open, blatant, unrepentant sin, can empty a church and destroy it. We discipline people in our church here for their good, but also for our good. We don't want the Lord Jesus' name to be dishonored. We don't want to fall into sin ourselves. We want to live the holy lives that we've been called to live. As I thought about this week, you see, if God wants our church to be holy and pure, it's going to require us to be holy and pure, isn't it? It's going to require us to battle sin this week. How did I do? How did I do? Did I join in the crude conversation at work? Did my eyes linger on something impure? Was I involved in gossip or slander? Did I get drunk? And if it was obvious, you're not to even eat with me. Was I sexually immoral? Paul wants us to know that sin is serious, deadly serious, and we are called to be holy. I will repent of my sin. I will keep the festival by constantly examining myself to make sure that I stay so far away from the old way of life and be holy. Last thing is this. Paul says, be holy by obeying clear instructions. Look at verse 9. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people,
Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you.
Paul wants to clarify one more matter. It seems he's written to them before, explaining exactly what he just has, but they've picked up the wrong end of the stick. You see, instead of not associating with anyone who's a Christian and who'd engaged in these activities, they'd decided, or they'd understood Paul to mean that we can't associate with anyone who acts like this, who's not a Christian. We have to cut ourselves off from non-Christians in Corinth. And Paul says, no, 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 that is wrong. In a place like Corinth, they need to hear about the Lord Jesus. You need to be in that society being light and salt. You need to be gospel preachers in a society with impure morals. We Christians are called to live in that world and share the Lord Jesus with people. And too often as Christians, we've got this the wrong way around as well. Too often we've withdrawn into a holy huddle and passed judgment on the world. And Paul says, don't do that. Tell them about Jesus. Don't stand in judgment over them. Tell them about Jesus. Share the good news. Let them know that they can be rescued from living that way, from that way of life, that they can be rescued from their sins, that they can experience the good news. If you're here this morning and you don't consider yourself a believer in the Lord Jesus, I'm not called to judge you. But the Bible says that God one day will. He will. There's a day coming where you will stand before the God of the Bible and he will judge your sins. And we keep telling you about Jesus, about his cross, about his resurrection, because it's been revealed to us that that day is coming. We don't know when, but it will come. And we're not being judgmental on you. We just want you to be rescued from that day. We want you to know the peace and assurance that comes from believing in the Lord Jesus. But in the church, we've been given clear instructions, Paul says. That if anyone who is on, you know, sexually immoral, greedy, idolater, slanderer, anyone who uses the name of the Lord Jesus and says, I'm a believer, but is engaged in open sin in this way, we've been given clear instructions. Just like the Old Testament people of God who were told to expel the wicked man from among them. Our church is to be holy and pure. Not sinless perfection, but with an eager, sincere desire to obey and follow our Lord Jesus. Is it incompatible to have church discipline and to obey Christ's command to love one another? One story that Nathan told me many moons ago. He said, if I'm lying in my bed at night and my house is on fire, I want you to wake me up. Smash the windows. I won't sue you afterwards for criminal damage. I'll thank you that you woke me up and saved my life. And when we practice church discipline, we're trying to save your life. We want your spirit to be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. We want you to repent and have faith and see the joy that comes from following him. We want the Lord Jesus to be honored in our church. We don't want anyone to fall into sin. Let's pray. Father God, these are hard words for us to read this morning. All of us know that we are not without sin. All of us know that we have fallen short so often, even as believers. But we know that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just and will forgive them. Father, we ask that if there is open, unrepentant, flagrant sin which dishonors the Lord Jesus, that you would help us to deal well with that, that you would help us to deal graciously with it as the Lord Jesus dealt graciously with sinners. Help us to deal well with one another. Help us to be holy. We ask that when we have to practice or administer discipline, that offenders would see it as for their good, it is so their souls may be saved. Help us to keep our church, your church, holy and pure. Help us this week, Father, not to love sin, not to accept, not to welcome it, not for our eyes to linger on it, but to realize that we are people of the Lord Jesus. We are new people, holy people who has kept, who he loves. Help us to follow him this week. In Jesus' name, amen.